Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 20, verse 11. I am very much looking forward to the next few weeks in which we will be able to look at and preach from some of those glorious texts about heaven. Before we get there, however, we first have before us these last five verses of Revelation chapter 20. And let me say, this message is as hard for me to preach as I imagine it will be to hear. But Revelation chapter 20, in a moment, will begin in verse 11. Just a few years ago, on April 25th, 2011, there was an interesting cover on Time magazine. It said, quote, "What if there is no hell?" The topic of this article was a famous evangelical pastor who shocked many by announcing to the world that he no longer believed in the doctrine of eternal punishment. Well, for a long time, skeptics have been trying not only to bury the notion of God, but to bury the notion of hell along with him. I was surprised to see, just a couple of years ago, after that Time magazine article came out, a Pew Research poll claiming that almost 6 out of 10 Americans say that they still believe in hell. Now, what they believe about hell may be another thing. But the majority of people in this country still claim to believe in hell. The problem is they believe that it's for someone else. No one ever believes that it's about them. Well, folks, Jesus is recorded in the Scriptures speaking about this topic more than anyone else. Jesus was not silent on this topic, and we cannot be either. It seems like these days that so many pastors are trying so hard to save people from the idea of hell that no one is spending much effort trying to see people saved from the place of hell. And if ever we needed any motivation for the latter, it is right here in our text this morning in Revelation chapter 20. Now, last week we looked at the first part of this chapter. Christ has returned, Satan is bound, Jesus establishes his kingdom fully upon this earth. We looked at some of the many scriptures that describe what a beautiful and glorious time this will be. But after this time is over, after this millennial reign of Christ, Satan is released. We know that even during the millennium, there will be non-believers given the opportunity one more time to rebel against their Creator. Man seizes that opportunity one more time. They attempt to wage war against Christ, but man is defeated. Satan is thrown into this lake of fire. And there are many details that we aren't told here. These are just the basics. But now that man's final rebellion against God has been crushed, now that Satan is out of the picture, now we come to the topic of judgment. And in our scripture this morning, we are told about what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, before we get into our text, there are a few things that I need to tell you. First of all, this judgment that we're going to be talking about today is specifically for those who are lost, who die in their sins without Jesus Christ. This is not a judgment for believers. I repeat, if you have been born again, this judgment is not for you. You will not be anywhere near this judgment. There is a judgment for those who have been saved, and it is a different kind of judgment. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and learn more about it there. Everyone at that judgment goes to heaven, but everyone at this judgment in Revelation 20, this great white throne judgment, it says that they are thrown into a lake of fire, which I believe to be synonymous with hell. But at this judgment, in Revelation 20, there's a judge, but there's no jury. At this judgment, there's a prosecution, but there's no defense. At this judgment, there's a verdict, but there's no appeal. And when we look at what is happening at this judgment, I want to frame the teaching this morning around four things that cannot happen there. First of all, we see at this judgment a judge who cannot be evaded. We see a judge who cannot be evaded. Now, some of the points I'm going to make this morning really flow from the entire text. I want to read this whole passage starting there in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now I want you to notice in verse 11, John talks about a great white throne. John has seen a number of thrones so far in the book of Revelation, but there's something about this one that when he sees this one, he calls this throne great. And it's called a great white throne, which we've seen repeatedly in Revelation as a picture of purity. This tells us the one who sits on this throne, he is a judge who is impartial. He can't be bought. He can't be bribed. He can't be swayed. He's always correct. His verdicts are 100% right all of the time. It is a great white throne judgment. It is a throne because it represents authority. That tells us the one who is seated on it actually has the right to judge mankind. John sees this great white throne and he says, "I saw the one seated on it." Now, John doesn't give us the name of the one who is seated on this throne, but he really doesn't have to. We already know who is on this throne because we are told in other parts of the Word of God. For example, 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us that Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. John sees this great white throne. He sees Jesus seated upon it. And then he says, "Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them." Now, it seems to me like John is using a little bit of poetic language here in order to describe something that really is beyond words. Words by themselves probably cannot capture the horror of this. There's something about the sight of Jesus on this throne that to John was so overwhelming, so awful. And as he's describing this, of course, this is the same Jesus of whom we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And yet John sees this Jesus seated on this throne. And when he does, it's like his authority is so vast and his power is so great and his wrath is so fierce. It's like John says, all of creation would flee from his presence if somehow it could. Imagine the sun being too afraid to shine. Imagine the moon being too timid to glow. And all of creation wanting to flee, but no place was found for them. Now, that is John's way of telling us there is no way of escaping, no evading the judgment for the lost person, no way of avoiding the one who sits on this throne, that every man who lives without Christ and dies without Christ one day stands before Christ at this great white throne judgment, and there is no avoiding that. I'm reminded a number of years ago about a story. A man, he had committed several robberies and was not granted bail. It was time for his trial. He was at the courthouse. He decided foolishly that he was going to make an escape for it. The one moment when he was left unattended, he managed to get up above the ceiling tiles and was making his way towards a window, and he was going to try to escape before his trial. He took one wrong step, fell through the ceiling, and landed in the judge's quarters. The one place he was trying to avoid was the one place where he landed. Ladies and gentlemen, so it will be with the man or the woman who thinks that somehow they can evade God's judgment. We have here a judge who cannot be evaded. Now, there's a second thing about this judgment that I want you to see. Not only a judge who cannot be evaded, but we also see a standard that cannot be met. There's a standard here that cannot be met. Look at verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now, pause right there. John says, I saw the dead. Four times in this passage, he refers to those who are at this judgment as the dead. And when he says that these are the dead, he means that in the whole sense. He's talking about them being dead physically, but being dead spiritually as well. It's a description of the whole person. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in verse 13, it tells us that the sea gave up the dead and Hades death, the grave gave up the dead. Hades gave up the dead. What you have here is a description of man in his physical sense, those who died and were buried at sea, those who died and were their bodies were put in a grave. Somehow there they are, their physical selves standing before God. And then those souls that were in Hades somehow reunited together with the flesh and man, his entire being, his whole person standing before God. Now that's the picture that I believe that we are given here. And John says he saw the dead, both great and small. That means it won't matter if you're standing at that judgment how rich or poor you were in life. It won't matter if you were famous or forgotten. It won't matter if you lived in a palace or under a bridge. It won't matter if you were a president or if you were a pauper. Every lost man, every lost woman stands before God at this judgment, and there before the judgment seat of Christ, there at this great white throne judgment, the ground is level. Now, we go back to verse 12. John saw them standing before the throne, and it says books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Now, I realize that books in John's day would have looked very differently than books do in our day. When we think of a book, like I have some over here, this is what comes to mind. In John's day, yes, I understand, these would have been like very large scrolls that you would unroll and read. But there's something about this text here in Revelation 20. It's kind of like you need a visual of some kind. You need a visual to be able to understand the text and some of the theological points that are being made here for us. And John makes a distinction. He says, before this throne, you have on the one hand books, plural, and then you have a book called the Book of Life, which we'll talk about in a moment. But you have these books over here, and the Bible tells us exactly what these books are. It tells us that they were judged according to their works. These books that are on display before the throne are a record of all the works, of all the deeds that all of those who stand before God at this judgment have done. Now remember, the Christian is saved by grace, not by works. The lost person, on the other hand, stands before God, and they are judged by works and not by grace. And so here are all of their works. We're not told how all of this works out in terms of space and time. I'm sure it takes a long time for this to happen, but somehow, some way, it does. And the works of every lost person are read aloud, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the public and the private. Let me just remind you, in Ecclesiastes 12:14, it says, for God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And then Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Folks, nothing escapes. Every single detail, every thought, every word, every deed, every act of disobedience, every time man chose to live for self instead of God, every time man trampled upon God's law. And you know what? I imagine that there in those books will even be those deeds that man would look to, thinking that that put him a cut above the rest. Every time he did not cheat on his taxes, every time he did actually tell the truth, all of that is in there as well. But when those books, plural, when those books are opened and all of those deeds are announced, it's like finally, for the first time, we get to evaluate those deeds and see what they look like in the presence of an absolutely perfect and holy God. What is the verdict? What is the summary of all of these works when they are read aloud? Well, the verdict will be exactly what Paul said in Romans 3. There is none who do good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When these deeds are exposed in God's presence, it will be evident to everyone once and for all that even the very best man has to offer to God is like a filthy garment in his sight. A number of years ago, and you may have heard the story of a man named Anthony Garcia. Anthony Garcia killed somebody, and he thought he got away with it. He really did. In fact, Anthony Garcia was so sure that he had gotten away with murder. You know what he did? He went out and he got a tattoo of the crime scene inked across his whole chest. That's right. He sure did, with details. A few years later, he got pulled over on suspicion of driving with a suspended license. And he got pulled over, guess what? He wasn't wearing a shirt. The sheriff who walks up to the car, I kid you not, sees the tattoo on his chest. And this man had spent hours and hours and hours studying those crime scene photos of that particular homicide. And he saw written in that man's chest details from the crime scene that had not been made public. And because of that man's tattoo, because he had so boldly inked it into his chest, he was therefore caught and he was convicted and he was sent away to prison. Now, I would say that a tattoo of the crime scene on your chest is kind of incriminating. But ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, that is nothing compared to what we have here in verse 12. When all of these books are opened and all of this evidence is presented and everything is made bare, everyone will be able to see what their sin looks like in the presence of a holy God. We will understand why Paul said in Galatians 2:16, by works of the law is no man justified. When these books are opened, it will be painfully obvious that no one has met the standard of a righteous, holy, perfect God. There's a standard that cannot be met. And it'll be apparent that everyone at this judgment has fallen short as they are judged according to their works. Well, that leads us to a third thing that you see in this passage. And you see a name that cannot be found. Every time someone stands before God at the great white throne judgment, there is a name that cannot be found. Now, I said that there are books, plural, a record of man's works, but then there is a book. Verse 12, John calls it the book of life. Then in verse 15, he says, anyone not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we know about this other book over here that is before the great white throne judgment. We know what this book is about. It is all about names. It is all about names. You take that scroll and unroll it, and it's one name after another name after another name after another name. And each of these names in this book represents someone who once was lost, once was separated from God by their sin. Once they were an enemy of God. But then by the grace of God, they called on the Lord. They confessed Jesus as Lord. And in His mercy and in His grace, He saved them. He removed their sin as far as the east is from the west. And now their name is in this book. And yes, there was great rejoicing in heaven. And to be found in this book means that you've been granted forgiveness. To be found in this book means that you've been reconciled to God. To be found in this book means that you have the promise of eternal life, not based on anything you have done, but based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, this word that we see in the text, this word found, in verse 15, boy, that's an important word. That's a key word, I believe, to understanding this text. Because in the original language, that word found means to come upon something after much looking, after great searching. This word found is used at other times in the Bible. For example, at Christmas time, when we tell the story of the shepherds, and the angel said, go to Bethlehem and look for a sign, a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so the shepherds, they went to Jerusalem and they looked and they looked and they looked. And it says, then they found Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. But there was great searching involved. And then we remember that time Jesus, as a boy, was left in the temple. And for 3 days, Joseph and Mary, oh my goodness, where did we leave him? And they looked and they looked and they looked. And finally, they found him in the temple, amazing the teachers of the law. We are told that those whose names were not found in the book of life are cast into this lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, let this sink in. There will be a search that takes place. If you are here this morning and you have never been saved, if you die in that condition and one day you stand before God at the great white throne judgment, I stand here today to tell you that Jesus will look for your name in that book. Can you just imagine? I wonder if the nail scars will be evident. Can you just imagine as that book is opened? I mean, page after... No, it's not on this page. Well, hold on. There's another. Well, no, it's not on this page either. And just looking and looking and looking, page after page, section after section, searching for your name, and it's not found. Now, you might be wondering, okay, what's the point here? Why in the world would Jesus search for the name of someone when everyone knows, and He knows, that that name is not there? Why would He look for it? Well, I believe there's a point that John is making. I think the point is, he's telling us, your name could have been there. He's telling us it didn't have to be this way. He's telling us the problem is not that God was unwilling to save. The problem is not that God's mercy wasn't deep enough. The problem is not that God's grace wasn't wide enough. The problem is not that God did not provide a way of salvation for whosoever shall call upon the Lord and be saved. The problem is man's insistence on having no God over him, no king but himself. Man's insistence that he remains on the throne of his heart. Man's insistence on continuing this war that he wages against God. That is the problem. And I believe that C.S. Lewis was right when he said, no one goes to heaven deservingly, and no one goes to hell unwillingly. And that's what that book is about, and the fact that Jesus searches that book. Now, when you put these two together, you have the books and you have the book. And I told you, these two standing together, they're very theologically significant. On the one hand, you have the books with the records of all the deeds. You have here man's rebellion. Man's rebellion against God. But over here, you have the book of life, where man's name is not found. And that represents man's rejection of the gospel. You've got rebellion against God and rejection of the gospel. Both of these come together. And for both of these reasons, man is condemned before God. The greatness of man's sin over here the abundance of God's mercy, the availability of forgiveness over here. And that is why at the great white throne judgment, when God judges the lost person, he is going to do so in such a way that no one will doubt, no one will question that his judgment is, in fact, just. And by the way, while I'm here, the question will not be, is your name on the church roll? I imagine there'll be a lot of church members one day that stand before the great white throne judgment. No, the question will not be, was your name on the church roll? The question will be, is your name in the book of life? And for every man or woman at this judgment, there is a name that is not found. And that leads us to one final thing that we need to understand about this judgment. And we see a sentence that cannot be reversed. A sentence that cannot be reversed. In verse 14, John has a name for what is happening here. It says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Last week we saw this beautiful thing called the first resurrection. But this week we see something else. It's called the second death. And John refers to this as the second death, perhaps because it is continual dying. We are told of this very same lake of fire that it is a fire that lasts day and night forever and ever. John says that their names, having not been found in the book of life, are thrown into this lake of fire. And there's, again, a lot of details we're not given here. We do know that on at least three occasions, twice in Matthew and once in Mark, Jesus talked about there being varying degrees of punishment. And how exactly all of that works out, well, the Bible just doesn't tell us. But we do know there are varying degrees of punishment. Apparently, hell will be worse for some than others. And yet, I would say, for everyone involved, this is suffering. For everyone involved, this is terrible. And Robert Murray McChaney, he once said something about hell that at this point I think is worth repeating. Let me quote something he said. He said, would Christ have wept over Jerusalem if there had been no hell beneath it? Would he have died under the wrath of God if there were no wrath to come? You know, probably the most descriptive thing that anyone could say about this place called hell, the most descriptive thing you could say, is that it is a place that is so terrible. The perfect, sinless Son of God was willing to come to earth and suffer ridicule and the torture of scourging and Roman crucifixion, and the pain of rejection from the Father, and the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. He was willing to go through all of that in order to save us from this place. If Jesus was willing to go so far and do so much so that we might avoid such a destiny, what does that tell us about how horrible this place must be? This is why I do believe that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right. He once said, if you think lightly of hell, you'll soon think lightly of the cross. That's true. It really is. Folks, I'm so glad that I can stand before you this morning and say, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, as a child of God, I'll never have to stand before this judgment because my case was settled out of court. I heard the story about a man on trial for a terrible crime. The case was tried, was handed over to a jury. The jury spent days trying to deliberate, trying to come to a verdict, wondering if they ever would. After a few days, the judge entered the chambers with something to say. He said, members of the jury, your services are no longer required, for the defendant has died. You see, when you die to sin, you die to judgment. And when you come to Christ, it is as if you have died to sin, because the weight of that sin, the punishment of that sin, has been placed upon Jesus Christ. You die to sin, you die to judgment, and that's why Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Folks, every person is going to meet Jesus. Now, you can meet him at the cross, or you can meet him at this throne. You're going to meet him one way or the other. But folks, God has set before each and every one of us two options. There's a free pardon or there's a fair trial. That's right. Before every person, God has set either a free pardon or a fair trial? Which will it be?